Let's pray this morning. Father, we are grateful each and every week to study your word, to understand your truth, to see what you have to say in your word alone. Lord, help us to be focused. Help us to be attentive to the reading of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys know I'm a wanderer, and everything feels a little different. This is back. I got palms getting ready to grab me. So if I get a little claustrophobic, you might just see me start going up and down the aisle. When I think of Palm Sunday, though, I always remember one of the churches we were at, everybody got a palm leaf. Not the whole branch, but a leaf. And I always wondered why we didn't get the whole branch. I always felt like we were gypped a little bit. But we would, shake the leaf up and down, hold it up during a specific time in the service. I don't remember much other than that, other than we would have those leaves. I don't know if at that age I really understood all the ramifications of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Well, I can tell you I didn't. But I appreciate, Tim, kind of what you shared, and I don't even know where you're at because all the seats are different. I was going to look over at you. I appreciate what you shared because that really is such a momentous time. We know the power of the cross. We know the importance of the resurrection. But there's also value in understanding all the steps leading up to that key and critical time. The days leading up to Jesus going to the cross provide context. They set the stage. They remind us of who we are worshiping and what Jesus was about to do. So we are going to take a break from our study in Luke these next 2 weeks. Today, Palm Sunday. And like I said last week, I still can't believe it's Palm Sunday already. I feel like I'm in a time warp. And I know from talking to some of you, you feel the same. Palm Sunday this week, Resurrection Sunday next week. We're going to take that time to get a little glimpse into what Jesus did for us and how important it is. I've said over and over how we've been distracted over the last year, year and a half, you know, just all the different things going on. People can say, well, it's about viruses or it's about the things going on in our world. I think it's everything. We've been distracted. So what an opportunity for us to really zero in and focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 21, I want us to be thinking of something that I think is important. Since the time, especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation, Christians have tried to emphasize Jesus in his roles with us. And one of the things that Christians have emphasized, and I believe it is drawn from Scripture, is that Jesus functions as the prophet, priest, and king. That in his ministry to us, he functions in all of those ways, really all the time. But you can also look at key phases of his ministry, and I believe see some of those roles emphasized at certain times even more than others. He's always the prophet, but at times he functions specifically in that role. He's always the king, always the sovereign, but we do believe he's going to show himself in his full kingly glory at his return. So he's always functioning in these different roles, but certain times or phases of his ministry, we seem to see it maybe a little more. What's interesting, though, I believe, is that the Gospels do present. I don't think those who teach this have dragged this out of nowhere. I believe the Gospels do present Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. And specifically, I think we see that as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. In fact, I've often preached on this passage. I don't preach on passages over and over, but this is one passage I do because it's so fun to go through it on Palm Sunday, because that was Palm Sunday. But I often outline this passage a little bit differently, but as I was studying, I was reflecting on the fact that I really think this passage does seem to emphasize him in those roles, prophet, priest, and king. So as we open up to Matthew chapter 21, I want us to start by recognizing the fact that the Gospels present Jesus as the Messianic King. Matthew 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And I'm going to pause there. There is a lot of background information in this passage. In fact, if I went through all of it, we would probably be closing the service next Sunday. And I don't think you want to do that. But we could. But what I want to do is just highlight a few things that I think are important for us to reflect on in that little section. First, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, Matthew 21 said that the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." I'm going to overlap these 2 points here, or 2 points of this, first 2 points of the sermon here a little bit. But I want to focus on a few things. One, you have humility in this lowly colt, foal of a donkey situation. But you also have some kingship. There might have been some regalness to Jesus riding on the donkey as such. So you have humility, but you also have some regalness to it. There is probably so much more there in Zechariah chapter 9, but I think those are some really important points that we need to keep in mind. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So you have in the book of Zechariah an unfolding of Jesus as Messiah, who comes as king, who comes as judgment, or in judgment, excuse me. You have Jesus in his second coming doing things, and this is important, in verse 5 of Zechariah 14, then the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. I don't want to go too far on a tangent here, but Jesus is clearly identified with the covenant name of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a lot to answer to passages such as this. But in verse 1 of Zechariah 14, you have the Lord coming, the day of the Lord. In verse 4 of Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. You have Christ as king. You have Christ coming back. You have Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14, the latter part of the chapter, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King. There he is, the King. The Lord of hosts. Again, he's identified with the Lord completely. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it says when Christ comes in his kingdom, they will worship our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, by celebrating what? The Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot there that I summarized. Feast of Tabernacles is a fall feast. There was some allowance for some palm branch type of stuff, probably during Passover, but it's a fall feast. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, here's what you've got. You've got the people. Well, let me pause. You've got Jesus coming to what? The Mount of Olives. Having his disciples get this donkey with the colt, fulfilling prophecy. As he approached the Mount of Olives signifies the day of the Lord, signifies his second coming, when he will come in glory, when he will come as king. He gets the colt, the foal of a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, showing himself as king. And then he fulfills the prophecy. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Those who saw all these details, I believe, would have said, the king is here. The king has come. So much so that those who were a little more astute would probably recognize that the Mount of Olives was significant, so much so that as they brought the donkey and colt and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. What were they doing? They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is such that they put the branches and made the huts and celebrated the wandering in the wilderness, but they also saw it as the celebration that would happen when Messiah came. When these people were laying the branches down on a spring feast time, unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits time, all in succession, I believe they were laying the branches down saying, wow, it's time for the kingdom. Peter, when he saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah, said, should I make two huts or three huts? Should I make the tabernacles? Is the kingdom here? I believe they were recognizing, at least on a external fashion, that the king was there, and we need to fast forward to the season of tabernacles. What does this tell us? One, they didn't understand there needed to be the spiritual kingdom first before the physical kingdom was manifest. But it also reminds us that this passage, all of the details together, tell us what we believe it tells us. That Jesus is the King. He is King spiritually now. He is the sovereign over the universe. But He is also coming again in glory. The Gospels present Jesus as the Messianic King, the anointed King, the King in the line of David. And we ought to submit to Him as our sovereign King as well. He is the King. He is also the prophet. We don't call Jesus the prophet very often in those ways. But I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You say in your heart, how should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. A prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is I do believe that it is ultimately a prophecy of the true prophet who will come, and that is Jesus Christ, the one true prophet. But it also reminds us that it says that if a prophet speaks presumptuously in the name of the Lord and something doesn't come to pass, you're not supposed to listen to them. In other passages, it actually suggests we should stone them. A word of warning, you hear a lot of times people say, I hear it on the radio or TV, God, thus saith the Lord, God has told me that this will happen. I've heard people prophesy in days past that AIDS will be gone. That was a big thing. By nature, if a TV preacher says that God told him that AIDS will be gone by a certain day and it doesn't happen, that person is a false prophet. There they are. Therefore, we cannot nor should not listen to them. Stop and think about it. A lot of people have prophesied things that have, in the name of the Lord, have not come true. They are a false prophet. Don't stone them. We're not in the Old Testament, but you get the point. But the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in the one true prophet, that is the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all prophecy. He is the one that in verse 9, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When we come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. When we look at the scripture, we see this as a quote. verse 25 of Psalm 118. Now, these later psalms were sung up to Jerusalem during the Passover season. Psalm 118, 25, "Save now, I pray, Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Jesus is the prophet, the divine Son of God, God in human flesh, who has come to save us from our sins. He is the one who is the Savior of the world. He is the one that, as we consider what he did on the cross, dying on the cross for sinners, crucified, risen, demonstrating his power over death, he is the one whom we put our faith and trust in as the only answer for forgiveness, for deliverance, for salvation. Next week, Resurrection Sunday, signifies the most important moment of our existence. Jesus died for us. We do Easter egg hunts, but I make sure, you're going to think I'm nuts, that everyone knows the Easter Bunny is the pagan. In fact, I call him the pagan. Shannon will tell you. She now calls him, "Hey, the pagan." The pagan dropped some eggs. Back in growing up in the kind of fundamentalist circles, Santa Claus and Easter Bunny were all kind of a that, whatever this is. Some families did Santa Claus, some didn't, right? If you're bothered by what I'm saying, just shut your kids' ears. Santa Claus doesn't bother me, because Christmas is a made-up holiday in the way we do it, right? The angels did celebrate Christmas, but do you know the Puritans and a lot of those really strict Christians didn't celebrate Christmas? Because they said it was made up, the way we do it, okay? The early church probably celebrated Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. Santa doesn't bother me. The Easter Bunny, when he hops down the yard, and we saw like two or three of them yesterday in our yard, he's a little pagan. Why? Because I guard, not well enough probably when we do our egg hunts, but I guard Resurrection Sunday more than other holidays. Why? Because Resurrection Sunday is the most important holiday, even though the way we do that is kind of man-made. But it is the most important holiday. Why? Because it signifies the most important event that we celebrate, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't judge me because I call the bunny pagan. You could call me a hypocrite because we'll still throw some eggs out. They signify new life, right? When I was a kid, my parents always made sure we got the little cross stickers to put on the eggs. I think it kind of sanitized. This season should be celebrated year-round. We're not ritualistic. But the season symbolizes the most important truth that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. No other religion, no other deity, no other scenario, not world leaders, not Jesus is the only way of salvation, but you can believe whatever you want. It is Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, as such that he then works within our hearts, convicting us that we must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Jesus is the one who speaks truth, and everyone else must speak truth that is consistent with what Jesus has said. Now, you can argue that maybe they didn't really believe. We often hear people say the same people who said Hosanna to the Son of David were the same crowds who cried, crucified him. I don't know who was in the crowd or not. But it's true, the crowds cried Hosanna, then they cried crucify. At minimum, they were giving lip service to the fact that the king had come. It is likely that many of them thought he was coming with political elements, freeing them from the Roman tyranny, which you kind of hinted at Tim. I know where you're sitting now. But the reality is, when Jesus came, I do believe there is some elements when he comes in glory of that coming physically showing himself as king. But we need to understand, when he came as king, he came and brought in his spiritual kingdom as such to show people the real need, which was not tyranny from Rome. We get far too worried about tyranny from Rome, which can show itself in every generation in all sorts of different ways, whether it's Rome literally or the Rome we all experience nowadays. We worry so much about tyranny from Rome that we forget the ultimate tyranny, which is the penalty of sin. Better to be taken away persecuted or any other kind of tyranny and be saved from your sins than to live free, live spiritual, live with a veneer of Christianity, and then go to hell. The Bible says hell is real. Jesus Christ is presented by the Gospels as the prophet, the only Savior of the world. And I trust we understand that this morning. Thirdly, the Gospels present Jesus as the purifying priest, prophet, priest, and king. Verses 12 through 13. After they say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." This is, we see a quote probably combined from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. We often read this passage, and you watch movies of Jesus going like nuts, like going crazy. Have you ever seen that? Where Jesus is just throwing things, his face is red, he's like, ah! I had a guy once share, and I think he was right. He said the overturning of the tables is probably or maybe less about throwing tables across the room and more of an overturning of the tables as such, shutting down business. Have you ever noticed, and I do, I think this man was right who shared this with a few of us. Have you ever noticed when Jesus spoke, he didn't engage in power struggles, fights, arguments, everything we do? He spoke and he shut things down. The Pharisees would say something and he would speak with authority and it would just be like they can't say anything. Calm, cool, collected. Not a pushover, but with authority. How often do we talk in scenarios where we realize that when we engage in power struggles with our children, it doesn't work? But you know what happens? If I'm arguing with someone, okay? And we can get passionate. I'm not talking about that. But if I'm arguing with someone and I have to throw names or throw tables or get all upset, sometimes it shows that I don't really have any authority on that situation. If your word is authoritative, that's all that needs to be said. People talk about children. Well, you need to make them do, my word is spoken. If they don't listen, there'll be consequences. I can't say for sure, but I believe the movies are wrong. I don't think Jesus was starting to throw tables. I don't think he was doing it. I think he was overturning, shutting things down, letting the sacrifice animals that were being sold for profit, all those things. I think he did let them out or whatever, however it's depicted. I think all that's probably true. But I don't think he was wildly out of control. He's God. With authority, he purified the temple. With authority, he revealed the sin of those selling these sacrifice animals, possibly for a greater cost. With authority, he revealed that the carnality and the worldliness of those at that day needed to be shut down. He was in the temple, functioning as the high priest in which he is. He was purifying the temple, and he purifies us as well. When we think of Jesus as the Messianic King, he is always the King, but we see he will show himself to be the King in glory when he comes in glory. When Jesus showed himself as the prophet, he most clearly showed that. He's always the prophet, but he most clearly showed that when he came to provide us salvation. Jesus, as our purifying high priest, is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, functioning in his role as priest. He's always these things, but at times, he manifests that all the more. When Jesus was led into the wilderness, using Scripture, I do think when he quoted Scripture against Satan, he was demonstrating for us the right use of Scripture, all that. But when I preached on that passage, I do believe one thing that sometimes we miss is that he revealed himself, having thwarted all the elements of Satan, revealed himself for who he is, the perfect Son of God, who then showed that he is the rightful high priest, perfect, without sin, and unable to sin, of which we now can come boldly to the throne of grace. All of Scripture works together, and Jesus showed his perfection far more, I think, than we could ever realize. Why? We know he's the Son of God, God in human flesh. The Gospels present Jesus I believe as prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you've been around here before last year, you know that as with a Grace Brethren background, we have the threefold communion in our history. One of the things that's interesting about the threefold communion, and we'll get back there, we're just going to do bread and cup today, but one of the things that's interesting about the threefold communion, you know, I spent time in Grace Brethren circles, but I also spent a lot of time in a Baptist church growing up. But one of the things I appreciate about the threefold communion is that the love feast looks forward. Jesus said he won't drink of the cup or fruit of the vine until he comes with us in his kingdom. I'm misquoting it. But we look in the book of Revelation, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's when we will celebrate and feast with Jesus. So the love feast, of which we do know that they did celebrate love feast back in those days, seems to signify when Jesus comes back as king. Of course, and that is glorification. Of course, the bread and the cup signifies our salvation, justification, being declared righteous before a holy God because of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, the substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. We're all messed up. None of us can save ourselves. We only can rely on what he has done. And then the foot washing, sanctification, the setting apart, the holiness that God does in our lives, foot washing, having feet washed. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. They would wash the dusty feet that were defiled by dirt in those days. We believe that foot washing, when Jesus said, not all of you, talking about his whole group and a part, there seemed to be this part cleansing that reminds us that Jesus daily washes us. So our typical threefold communion service seems to portray this very thing as well. Prophet, priest, and king. By way of application, I want to bring a couple of things to you. One, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, as your personal Lord and Savior, don't wait another moment. We are all sinners. We're all in the same boat. None of us are any better than anybody else, which means that, what does the Bible say, wages of sin is death. Every single one of us has earned through our works a place in hell. Doesn't matter how good or bad you are. And in humility, we all need to recognize that none of us are really any closer to heaven than anyone else. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is the only way. He is the only way to heaven. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, don't wait another moment. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another second. Put your faith and trust in him. By way of application, during this Easter season, let us reflect on the fact of who Jesus is. If we know he's the only way of salvation, let's take the next week. We should do it all the time. But let's take the next week and give him glory. Let us set aside the distractions. Let us set aside all the things that are getting in our way of reflecting and worshiping him. And let us focus on him. And by way of application, we are this morning going to partake of the bread and the cup. We had them pre-packaged, set aside, rather than having everyone up and down and grabbing and touching and germs. We thought, during this season, let's take the distraction out of it. There still may be some back on the table if you haven't gotten some. But before we do that, I'm going to read a passage out of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, and I'm going to read in verse 29, and I'm going to take a few moments just that we pray and ready our hearts. 1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This passage does share with us the separation from the world that we need. In a moment, we are going to have a time of prayer and just ready our hearts. Folks, if you need to make something right with someone, go do it before you partake in the bread and the cup. It used to be, not long ago, when I was in Virginia, we spent 10 years there, and I would tell people, just go up and go get on the phone. Don't be lazy, but pull out your phone and just text someone real quick if you need to. I was wrong. I don't want to make light of it, but I do want to say there's no excuse to make things right with people, right? If it's that easy to say, I was wrong, forgive me. There are some sins and attitudes that just come and go that we just need to prepare our hearts before the Lord. So we are going to pray. But I read this not only for our preparation for the bread and the cup, but also to remember that we need to be separate from the world's ways of thinking and doing. And as we get ready for the bread and the cup, let's pray. Father, please forgive us for our sinfulness, our attitudes, our distractions. Lord, please prepare our hearts. Lord, if anyone doesn't know you this morning, draw them to yourself, please. Because we know that this bread and cup symbolize the most important truth we could ever, ever know, that is, you are the way. Lord, we acknowledge our wrongdoings. We acknowledge all of the areas where we fall short. And Lord, now we take a few moments of just quiet to allow each one to quietly get up and go grab someone and make things right, shoot a text, or just go before you. Lord, we are thankful that you have sent your Son Jesus to be our King, our salvation, and our High Priest. As we partake of this bread and cup, help us to look to you, remembering that we do this until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we grab the bread, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask that you grab the bread. This bread that we break represents the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been given for us. Lord, we are thankful for you sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for his body. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This cup that we pass represents the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, of which we would not have forgiveness of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, Lord, we are thankful for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We will continue to provide opportunities to do the bread and the cup. We will be doing threefold communion again. But we do so proclaiming his death till he comes. As we proceed this week, and as we proceed this year, let us be of a mindset that we recognize that everything we say, do, and think must be reflective of, in glory to, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this be an opportunity that we proceed forth proclaiming the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again. And don't we all hope that he comes again soon? We are going to close in just a moment, led in song by Tim. And then as you leave, I'm going to suggest that as we leave, let us be reflective of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you leave, though, you will see some things out on the table that I think will be clear once you get out there. So, Tim?